Let's see here. Last week, I failed miserably at getting us through all the chapters we were supposed to go through, so I got to kick it in gear, Dave. And so I'll probably end up doing a little bit more talking than I usually do. I usually try to have as much interaction as possible, but need to keep moving forward. So, but I'll stop at times at least to take a breath and give everybody a chance to chime in as we go through. But this is where we left off last week. We spent last Sunday's class on chapter one, and we're just getting into chapter two. And we talked very briefly on the early part of the chapter where it talks about on the seventh day that God rested from his work. And that's very important for us to go. It's easy for us just to read by that and say, hey, okay, God rested on the seventh day, he blessed it, sanctified it. Okay, great. He's talking about the Sabbath day or whatever. So it's easy for us to do that, but this is a really important point for us because, one, when you look into the New Testament, the Hebrew writer reflects back on this in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:11, talking about that God has prepared a rest for his people. And in that passage, he specifically reflects back on this verse there in the early part of chapter 4. So he ties it together. There is a rest for God's people that he's prepared, but it's for his people and the people that demonstrate these things like faith, obedience, and humble heart, people who exhort and encourage their fellow family members, spiritual family members, in helping them stay steadfast and diligent in their work for the Lord, so that there is a rest there for them and everything. But more so than that, it kind of sets the stage for a lot of what we're going to be talking about today in the following chapters, the rest of chapter two and beginning of chapter three and even so forth. It really sets the stage because as we're in the Garden of Eden, that garden gives us kind of a physical representation. It helps us to comprehend a little bit better maybe what this rest is all about. And everything gives us something to reflect on there. So with that, let's go ahead and continue to move forward on this, because the thing we're going to talk about now, we talked about rest, but first question that I sent out for this week had to do with relationships, and specifically Adam and Eve's initial relationship with God and the kind of relationship God is seeking with his people, if indeed he's seeking a relationship at all with his creation, with his people. And I think that rest helps us kind of put that in context as well. So when we look at the initial relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden, it was great. You know, God saw to their needs. They were doing what God would tell them to do. They would walk and talk in the garden with God, however you want to put it. But there was a good, very solid relationship that was there. And when we think about, does God still seek a relationship with his people? Is just a quick question, yes or no, does God still seek a relationship with his people? Yeah, he does. And one verse, let's see here. There we go. Let's see here. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 23, you know, this is one that I think helps us to see the relationship that God is seeking. Here at the end, passage that's going to be familiar to many of us here, where it says, "Oh Jerusalem," this is Jesus talking. He's looking out over the city, and he says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And, you know, this is the thing here. Whenever we see this, this is Jesus talking, but one of the first things that catches my ear whenever I read this, catches my eye, is he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets," you know, as he goes on, "how often I wanted." He doesn't say how often your father wanted, how often God wanted. He said how often I wanted. So if there's any doubt about whether or not Jesus was deity, he answers it right there. He's the one who was wanting to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under the wings. But that also, in the way he describes this, helps us to see that relationship. You got this caring father, like a mother hen trying to look after her hens. You've got this caring father who is wanting to gather his people under his wings to watch out for them, to protect them, to have that same kind of relationship that Adam and Eve initially had with him in the garden. If they hear, that's what he wanted. But what's the problem? The problem is it's a two-way street. It's God has to do some things there, and he's done them. But his creation also has to. And as he describes here in this passage, I was willing, but you weren't, Jerusalem. You've killed the prophets. Everything I've done to try to create that relationship, you've thwarted it. You've stopped it. You wouldn't allow it. You didn't want it. So that relationship can only be based on righteousness and truth and love by both parties. And that's the problem with Jerusalem at the time that he's talking there. They wanted, they didn't want it. They didn't trust him. They didn't love him the way he loved them. So when we see this relationship, and when you go back to Hebrews and you read those passages there in chapters 3 and 4, you can see that come out when you're talking about that rest and everything there. It's all dependent upon these things here. So I was thinking about it's reflective of this relationship with God and everything. But along with that, all of a sudden here at the tail end of chapter 2, we get some insight into the husband and wife relationship. And really, it goes hand in hand with what we're talking about right now. First of all, there's kind of two points here. The first point here is Adam's talking about here, and just skipping down to verse 23. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You know, the thing that always kind of interested me whenever I read this passage and everything, it's like, okay, who's Adam? Why is he talking about husband and wives leaving mother and fathers? He didn't have a mother and father in the sense that we think about. But I think it helps to show that this is the Holy Spirit talking to him or revealing God's will through him. He's a prophet at this point. He is God's messenger to us. And that passage is reflected at least two times in the New Testament. The first time is in Matthew 19 and also in the passage in Mark, a similar passage, where Jesus is talking about marriage. And when you go to this passage here, we'll get through it real quick. Starting in verse 4, he says, and he answered them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made him male and female? And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, God has joined them together. Let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of and divorce her? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted it, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not this way, or it was not so, depending on your translation. And I think that's a very important point for us to understand when we're talking about God's plan for marriage, God's what he's wanting here. It's like this. He instituted it in the beginning. And his expectation and what he wanted was established in the beginning. One man, one woman for life. And not only just one man, one woman, but they should cleave to each other. The man should cleave to his wife and they should be one. That's his plan for marriage. And that's what he wanted. But in addition to that, we see how this relationship reflects our relationship with God. When we're talking about a husband and what husband cleaving to his wife, that's the same thing that a wife, that we should be cleaving to God. Excuse me just for a second. And we see that when you look in the New Testament with Christ and his church. Because, again, This passage is quoted here very quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives, own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall cleave to his father and mother, shall leave his mother, father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Paul here in this letter makes application of the verse in Genesis 2 to the relationship between Christ and his church. You're thinking, so hopefully we can see how this is reflective of that. So with that, I'm going to take a breath for a second. Any thoughts on the relationship, God, the relationship he desires between himself and his people, the rest that may be, that is waiting for us? Any thoughts or any things that y'all would like to share, either here in the building or on Zoom? Go ahead, Danny.
I appreciate Tony highlighting that God wants a relationship with his people, because, you know, over the last little quarter of a century, I've had a chance to move around to local churches, not every 2 years. Mm-hmm. I've seen a lot. And we don't, I think, talk enough about the relationship that God wants to have with his people. I automatically thought of whenever I raised the question. One, God came down to me with Adam and Eve in the garden. He came to them. And then automatically think about how he dwelled in the temple. His spirit was in the temple. And then, of course, when Jesus returns, Jesus will bring us with him back to be with God. Mm-hmm. So our spirit needs to go back to the Creator. Yeah. So it is an amazing thing that the true living God wants to have a relationship with his creation made in his image. But if we really think about that and focus on doing our part, mm-hmm. because every relationship has is two-sided, right?
Right.
If God does his part and we don't do ours, that's not a relationship. Mm-hmm. We have to do our part. And that's a good thing for us to consider. What is our part
right.
to develop that relationship with our God?
All right. For those on Zoom, just try to sum up what Danny was just mentioning, because you probably couldn't hear me sitting a little bit further back. But he just emphasized how about the relationship that God wants with his people and how that's demonstrated to us from the very beginning. He came down to be with Adam and Eve in the garden. When you look at the temple and he was dwelling there in the Holy of Holies, there within the tabernacle and then later the temple. And Jesus, of course, with what he was doing for us and how he'll take us back to heaven, present us to God. That desire for a relationship has been demonstrated throughout the history of the Bible, but also to how it is that two-way street. You can't, you know, you have two parties, and two parties that must be willing to have that relationship, and that we must do our part, and we must understand what our part is in there. So, tell you what. So with that, let's go ahead and go to the next point. Appreciate that, Dan. Because when we get to chapter 3, we get introduced to the serpent, otherwise known as the devil, as he clearly revealed to us in Revelation 12:9. Here it talks about how the devil is cunning. The serpent was more cunning than any other beast. And everything here. But that's what we see here. Now, the question I asked is, how does Genesis 3 described the serpent? New American Standard says more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And then the first thing he does is lie to Eve. And he lies to her regarding the tree that God had told her about, specifically whether or not you would die if you would eat from it. So is this, you know, what we see here in the devil, Is that consistent with what the New Testament says about him? And I think absolutely it is. When you go to just a few references, 1 Peter 5:8 talks about how the devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In John 8:44, Jesus talking about the devil talks about how he was the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. And I think that that's important to see here because, again, this is the next reference. You know, often we talk about Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. But how many times, just in what we talked about last week and what we've talked about today, this is the second time, and we're just not even 20 minutes into the class, that we're referring to in the beginning again. In the beginning, he established what he wanted with the husband and wife relationship, his plans for marriage. But in the beginning, too, he talks about how the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Okay? So this is the way it's always been with the devil. Everything here. And this, when you see this death, he's talking about how he was not only a liar, but a murderer from the beginning. When we understand what death is, simply put, it's separation. And we talk about how the spirit is separated from the body at death, and the physical death, that's exactly what happens. But think about it more from a spiritual standpoint. It is a separation from God. And in the day you shall eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And we're going to see in the day that they ate of it, that separation began. They did die in the day that they ate of that fruit. They were separated from God. And that's exactly what he wants to do to us as well. He wants to separate us from God. And he will do everything that he can. In John, 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, it talks about how he appeals to us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And when you look at what he did with Eve and what she looked, how she looked upon that and everything. Verse 6 of chapter 3 of Genesis. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, all three of those things are there. And that's exactly what he does for us, or to us, in trying to draw us away. But we got to understand here, as he talks about in 1 Peter 5:9, that these things come from the world. These are not thinking the way God thinks. These are not being spiritually minded. They are being fleshly minded. And that's what the devil's going to use. He's going to use things of the flesh to try to draw us away from God. And we see that very clearly, I believe, in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are of the flesh cannot please God. We're going to talk a little bit more about this passage when we get to Cain and Abel. But just see this right now. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset set on the flesh results in separation from God. You cannot please God if your mind is set on the flesh. It must be set on spiritual things. It must be a mind that reflects what God is thinking. As we talked last week, we are called to holiness. And that's what we're talking about here. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Okay. Now, as we continue this, we see Eve and Adam's choice. See that, you know, what Eve chose to do, she chose to listen to the lies. She knew what God told her to do. She chose to listen to the lies because she was drawn away because of what she saw from a physical standpoint. And it appealed to her. Adam chose to join his wife. He had a choice too. He could have said, no, the Lord said not. You're in this on your own. But he didn't. She gave it to him and he did eat. And when they see that, what happens, the immediate results, their eyes are open, they knew they were naked, so they make themselves fig leaves and everything here. But the more important thing here, whenever the Lord came into the garden, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And we see that relationship already changing. Now, because of their sin, they're separated from God. That relationship no longer exists the way it once did. And this is the beginning of that. Of course, he drives them away from the garden so that they won't be able to eat of the tree of life. But you see, immediately, just as God said, in the day you eat of that, you shall surely die. And we see that, that happening in the day that they ate of it. They were hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. When we look in the New Testament, Romans 5, 12 through 20, we see that sin and death came through Adam. We don't bear his sin, we bear our own sin, but the consequences of that sin continue because we are all subject to death, physical death. Sin entered the world through him because he was the first. He and Eve were the first. But life comes through Jesus. And we receive that. Whenever I was first putting together this chart, I didn't have enough room for all the things I wanted to put on there from Romans 5. But just a couple of things there. We talk about receiving an abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness to reign in life through Jesus. And also, too, we receive the justification of life and righteousness through Christ's righteousness and obedience. Because Christ was willing to do his Father's will and to die on the cross, to buy us back, to redeem us, we now have the opportunity. We have the opportunity for life. And we see very vividly in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, the victory we have over death through Christ. Okay? Christ gives us the victory over death. And that's the thing that we need to see here. Life or death is our choice. As Joshua said, choose you this day who you will serve, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's our choice. Are we going to make the same choice of Adam and Eve, or are we going to choose life through Christ? Who are we going to draw near to? As we talk about this year, drawing near to God, who are we going to draw near to? What's our mindset? Are we going to be mindful of spiritual things or fleshly things? Wherever our mind is, that's where we're going to draw near to. That's where it's going to be like a moth to light. Whatever that light bulb is, if it's flesh or spirit, that's what we're going to draw near to. So let's think about that. And then after we get through this one, I think we're the next one after. Yeah, this one here. I'll stop again. Take a breath and let y'all chime in. Go ahead, Wade.
It is interesting. What Satan is essentially saying to them is that real life is not fellowship with God. Real life is you get to make your choices for yourself, and you have autonomy, and you get to have the pleasures of the world. And so that's the choice. What is real life? Is it fellowship with God, or is it you being God? And that same thing is echoed in Deuteronomy chapter 30. When, you know, it's put before the Israelite, putting before you life and death. Are you going to choose life, obedience to God, or are you going to choose to perish? And he says, you know, at the end of that, love the Lord your God, obey his voice, hold fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. So if what you want is life, hold fast to God and have fellowship with him. And Jesus echoes the same idea when he says, you know, those who love their life will lose it. Mm-hmm. Loving your life means substituting your judgment for God's judgment and devoting yourself to the physical life that we have here, then you're actually losing your life. If you want eternal life, that only is found with fellowship with God and Jesus.
All right. Again, I'm Zooming in case you weren't able to hear, to try to sum up everything that he just said. Key things, as they said, there were a couple of key things. First of all, talking about how the devil wants us to believe that real life is not life with God, but it's a life that in which we control what we want, that we're in control, that we satisfy what the things that we want. And what God repeatedly has revealed to us is that, no, that's not the case. He referenced a couple of passages, one in Deuteronomy, where Moses was laying out for them, I've laid out for you life and death. You choose which way you're going to go, just like we just talked. But I've done my job. I've laid it out for you. But then Jesus also talking about he that saves his life or will lose it. But we must understand what true life is, or what, when we're talking about life in God, that's where it's really at. We need to be looking forward. This world is, we're just, you know, as the song says, this world's not my home. We're just passing through. And that's the thing about here. We, you know, maybe we get so caught up in trying to make ourselves too comfortable in this life. I'm not saying we need to be living in a destitute way or anything like that and trying to create hardships on ourselves, but there's a balance there. We don't want to make ourselves so comfortable that we don't want to leave this world. As Paul talked about, you know, as he was coming to the, you know, at times in his life, he was like, you know, I'm kind of torn. I want to leave. I'm ready to go be with the Father. I want to be there with him. I want that rest. But at the same time, I know I've got a purpose here. You need me too. A little bit different context than what we're talking about, but hopefully, you know, the point's made. Everything here. Let's don't be so comfortable that we don't want to leave this world. We ought to know that what is waiting for us is much, 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 much better than we have to hear, and much, much, much more desirable. But while we're in flesh, while we're in this body, that can be difficult to see, especially when you're in a nation like ours, where we have so many good things, good, try to get here into the camera where you can see the air quotes, so many good things in this world, so many things that appeal to us, so many things that make us happy and comfortable. It can be tough to look at. All right, real quickly, want to get through this part here. So as a result of that sin and all the things there, God places some curses on them. But, you know, serpent, you know, you're going to have to slither along the ground. Man, you know, I gave you what you needed beforehand. Now you're going to have to work for it. And guess what? It's going to be tough. Only by the sweat of your brow. And for woman, childbirth, and the pain is going to come through there. So these curses, the curse of sin was laid on his creation. But the great thing is that now there is no more curse. There is no more condemnation. As we see in Romans 8:1 and Revelation 22:3. For those who are in Christ, as Romans 8:1 talks about, there is no more condemnation. And, you know, that's great for us to see. Hopefully we can see that and understand how great that truly is. And as he's laying these curses on, he gives that first bit of hope. It's not all doom and gloom here. I'm sure they're sitting there looking at, as Adam and Eve are listening to what's happening. And they realize, man, we screwed up. But in this, there's this glimmer of hope, not a lot of detail, but a little glimmer of hope. And talking about how the serpent's going to bruise her seed's heel. God said, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. And you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. And we see that fulfillment in Jesus. Galatians 4:4 talks about how Jesus was born of a woman. And in John 1:29, we could choose a lot of verses, a lot of passages to make this point, but here's the ones I chose. Everything here. In John 1:29, we talk about John seeing Jesus and pointing to him saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in Revelation 19 and 20, as we just studied at the end of last year in Revelation, that vivid picture we have of Jesus's victory over the devil, over the serpent. We see the fulfillment very vividly there of what God gave us, a little glimmer, a little look ahead back in the garden. Okay. But for right now, they were driven from the garden. They had there was consequences for their actions. They had these curses, but also too, as we mentioned a little bit before, they were driven from the garden. And because God didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and live forever. And he placed an angel there to to make sure that they wouldn't make their way back. Everything. So they were driven from the garden and having driven from the presence of the Lord there. But, so that relationship was destroyed. But in Jesus, as we see Romans 5, 6 through 11, we see that relationship restored. And let's just flip over there real quick. 5 verses 6 through 11. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. When you think about reconciliation, you think about, well, if you need to be reconciled, that means you have a broken relationship. There is a problem. And to have that relationship restored, reconciliation must occur. And that's what, and we have that reconciliation, a restoration of a relationship through Christ. All right. Well, now we've gotten through all the stuff we were supposed to do last week. But let's go ahead and get chapters 4 and 5 here in the last 15 minutes or so of class. Here we talk about Cain and Abel. And here, you know, we see Cain and Abel's sacrifices. And I asked a couple of questions here. The first question that I asked, that I sent out, was why did God have regard for Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Unfortunately, I get that animation set up the way I did here, so I gave you the answer for the first part. But I think you see that here. You know, Abel provided what God instructed. Now, when you're looking just in Genesis, you know, I think, you know, as we read through, especially when we see God's conversation with Cain, you know, that's what comes to mind. We can see that that's the reason that Abel's sacrifice was accepted. It wasn't because God liked him better. He wasn't showing favoritism or anything like that. It was simply because Abel did what God told him to do. But when you look at the New Testament, it becomes much clearer, in case there was any doubt. Couple of passages over in Hebrews 11. We see, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. He did it by faith, but it's also a testimony to him that he was righteous. And when you think about what does the word righteous mean, very simply put, going to probably a more elaborate definition, but simply put, it means you're right according to law. You're right according to some standard. Okay. If he's righteous, then he was doing something right based on what he was told to do. God told him what he wanted, and Abel did exactly what God wanted to do. He was righteous. He was right. But he did it based on faith. He trusted God. He believed in God, and he trusted what he told him. So he did. As a result, he obeyed what God told him to do. And when you look over in 1 John 3, verse 12, questions asked, why did Cain kill his brother? Because his works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Again. So now let's look at this from Cain's perspective. And I think there's a lot of lessons here that we can have. And when you look in Genesis 4, let's just read that here. I think, yeah, we got time. Verses 6 and 7 here. Now, let's start back in 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he, God, had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Okay? You're getting all mad. Why didn't you like the sacrifice? So he's mad, and he's crestfallen. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why? And why has your countenance fallen. If you do well, will your countenance not be lifted up? Will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Okay. Just kind of take a step back and kind of look at this conversation. I mean, this is like a parent talking to a child. And that's exactly what Cain is. He's a child of God. This is his father talking to him. But you really see that here. He's like, hey, he's actually laying out a very logical argument for him here. It's like, hey, why are you upset? If you do well, and when you look back at that word, you know, he's not talking about you do what makes you happy. But you're talking about if you do well, if you do rightly, if you do what has instructed, getting back to righteousness. You're right according to law. You're doing what I told you to do. If you do rightly, then you'll be accepted, just like Abel was. He did well. He did what was right. And if you do that, then guess what? You'll be accepted just like him. It's not because I liked him better than you or that I don't appreciate the fruits of the field, but I told him what I told you both what I wanted, and he did what I wanted. You didn't. You did what you wanted. Because if you don't do well, then look at what the situation. Sin's lying at the door. It's crouching at the door. It's just waiting there. As we talked about the devil before, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's sitting there at the door. You've given him opportunity because you're not doing well. You're not doing as instructed. So now the situation is there. You put it there, and its desire is for you. The devil is seeking whom he may devour, and sin, its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must rule over it. And, you know, that's exactly what we need to see here. You know, there are very many verses we could see here, but a few that really highlighted this point to me. First of all, in James chapter 1, verse 21 through 22. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effective doer, that man shall be blessed in what he does. We're a little bit more than a little past verse 22, but just to get the full context there. You know, key things here. You know, this in a nutshell, I think is exactly the point that God was trying to make to Cain way back then. You lay aside all of this. You get your mind right. You lay aside all these things here that you're wanting to do. All these things that appeal to you. All these things that satisfy you. All these things that Wade was talking about before. That you think that this is the right life for you. You listen to me and you do what I tell you to do. You lay aside all this and you, with either humility or meekness, you receive the implanted word of God. Now, I like the word meek a little bit more here. They're not exactly the same word, but, you know, to an extent, they provide the same idea here. We're going to humble ourselves before God, but, you know, we have the power to choose what we want to do, but we're going to put our power under God's control and allow and do what he wants us to do instead of us choosing what we think is best for us. You humble yourselves before me. You submit yourselves to me, and you receive that word that I'm giving you. And then not only just receive it, not only just hear it, but do it. That's exactly what he told Cain. This guy may add a little bit more words to it. This is exactly what he was telling him. Get your mind and heart right before me, not only to cleanse things out of it, but get your heart prepared to receive my word. And then when you hear it, understand it, then do it. Now, we're going to find ourselves in situations where we're going to be tempted, but as 1 Corinthians 10, 13 talks about, he's going to provide a way of escape so we can escape the temptations. Sin may be lying at the door, but we have a way of escape. God's not going to tempt us beyond which we can bear. But also, too, kind of going back to that first part in James here, you know, we talk about, and we already read the passage in Romans 8, how that mindset on the flesh is death. You know, let's really keep that in mind, especially the latter parts of that passage. The first part there really said, you know, verse 6 talks about the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. That's the choice. But then as you continue through that, because the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. Think about that. It's hostile. It's not just, hey, you know, we have a tough time getting along. It's hostile. God cannot deal with it. It cannot, God cannot abide with this. Or look at it the other way. This mindset of the flesh cannot abide with God. It's hostile. They're hostile to each other. They talk about how time, sometimes it's like there's not, this place isn't big enough for the two of us. Exactly what we're talking about here. It's not big enough for the two. You can't, as Jesus told him, you can't serve both God and mammon. You got to choose one. Same principle here. We got to choose one. Verse 9, however, if you are not of the flesh, but of the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. There's a lot in these few verses. You want to belong to God? You got to think like God. You got to submit yourself to God. You got to do everything that James says here in laying aside the filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. Lay those things aside, receive his word, and do it. But when we look at what Cain's situation, he had the choice, just like Adam and Eve had the choice. He could say, okay, I hear what you're saying, Lord, and I'm going to do better. But he didn't. Instead, he remained angry, lured his brother out to the field, and killed him. God put some curses on him, so he suffered the consequences for his actions. But key there is that he left the presence of the Lord once again. We see that phrase once again. He left the presence of the Lord because I think a lot of the reason why we just read in Romans 8, the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God, and it can't abide with God. So he left the presence of the Lord, and there's no indication of any remorse or repentance on his part. He seems to remain selfish and defiant. And the question that I asked, one of the other questions was, in Jude 11, we talked about we're born of the way of Cain. Well, what is the way of Cain? Simply, you've got an evil, unrighteous, self-serving individual here. Somebody who is in rebellion against God's will and just as a symbol of arrogant defiance. That's what you had in him. And everything that we've read, hopefully, has helped see that. In Cain, you had somebody who would not submit himself to God's will. He thought he knew better. He knew what he wanted, and he was wanted to do that. He didn't want to do what God told him to do. And we've got to realize that we can't be that way. Rather, a big lesson for us is he's told us what he expects from our worship and our lives. We should follow Abel's example. Humbly, meekly submit ourselves to God's word, receive it with a humble heart, and do it instead of following the way of Cain in his example of arrogant defiance. Okay. And last, a couple of last things here towards the end of the chapter. We have Seth, who it says that, you know, Adam looks at it and says, okay, hey, he's basically replacing the seed of Abel, who his brother Cain killed. And the thing that was interesting here is that it said that during the time of Seth, at this time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. The question that I asked was, what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? And it's a phrase that we use a lot. But we think about what that means. And I tell you, there's a couple of things I look to when you're looking in the New Testament. First of all, in Matthew 14:30, this is one of those things where a picture is worth a thousand words. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? This is where Peter is walking on the water. Jesus is walking on the water to them in the boat. The sea is raging around. Peter says, Lord, can I come out? Come. And he's walking on the water to God, to Jesus. And everything's fine until he starts looking around and seeing the waves and everything crashing around. It's like, hey, wait a second, I can't do this. So he starts sinking. And what does he do? He's sinking. He knows he can't save himself. And he just looks at Jesus and says, Lord, save me. You want a picture of what it means to call on the name of the Lord? It's when you realize that you're in the sea, you're drowning in the sea of sin, and you know you can't save yourself from it. And you look to Jesus and say, Lord, save me. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And we see that put into action in Acts 22, verse 16, with Saul of Tarsus. Ananias is talking to him, and he tells him, and Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What he did, he put that into action. He realized he was wrong. He couldn't make himself right. He needed God's help. And what it did, he told him, here's how you call on the name of the Lord. Here's how you say, Lord, save me. You do what he says. And what he said to do was to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So we see that put into action. And then last, but not least, we see Enoch. He walked with God. He was not, for God took him. And just ask the question, why did God take him? And when you look in Hebrews 11 again, it says there, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, for, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness of God for his being taken up, that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Why did God take him? He was pleasing to God. We don't know a lot about Enoch. There's only a couple of verses, maybe three, in the Bible. But whatever it was about Enoch, but whatever it was at this time, because there were other men and women that we see through the Bible who were pleasing to God as well, but God did not take them up as he took up Enoch. But he was pleasing to God. And that's the example that he is to us. What does it mean to be pleasing to God? Well, he sought God. A few things. He trusted in God. He submitted himself to God. He obeyed God. Just like we talked about in James 1 and all the other passages that we looked at. And with that, now we're set up to talk about Noah on Wednesday night. So do you want to be looking at chapters 6 through 9? That's what Greg will lead us in on Wednesday night. Thank you all. Appreciate the comments that I allowed you to make through here. But we're back on track now.